Probably many of you have heard of or maybe even read the book by Johnny Erickson Tada, just simply entitled Johnny. In that book, she describes the very first time she came to the grim realization of her paralysis. As probably many of you are aware, when she was 15 years old, she dove into some shallow water and it ended up injuring her neck to the point that she became permanently paralyzed from the neck down. She details in her book how after the accident, she immediately was rushed off to the hospital for extensive testing. And while she lay there on the hospital cart, the cover that was over her body slipped off to one side. And it exposed part of her body, and she was quite embarrassed by this. In a sense of modesty, she wanted to simply reach down and pull that cover back over her body. But for the first time, she realized she could not do that task, which at one time was just a very easy, simple task. No matter how desperately she desired in her mind to move her hands and her arms, she simply could not do it. Her hands simply wouldn't respond to her mind's command. Her body was utterly unresponsive. Now, physically speaking this morning, I don't think any of us can completely identify with Johnny in this regard. Some of us may be able to identify with her to a degree, but I don't think any of us have suffered from permanent paralysis at such a young age. Her frustration must have been immense. So we might not be able to completely identify with her physically, but spiritually speaking, if we are Christians, we can identify with her in a spiritual sense. In a spiritual sense, we know the frustration of our mind telling us to resist sin in our body, but we don't always do that. The true Christian, and only the true Christian, knows the deep frustration of our sinful flesh refusing to respond to the requirements of God's law. Paul addresses this frustration in our text for this morning, found in Romans chapter 7. We'll be looking at verses 14 through 25, so I invite you to join me there this morning. In Romans 7, if you recall, Paul contends that the law of God is good. And he knew this by personal experience. As with all true believers, the law did its good, holy, and righteous work in preparing him for salvation. The law revealed Paul's sin to him. It roused his sin. It reflected the utter sinfulness of his sin. And ultimately, the law ruined Paul. That is, it brought him to the end of himself. It helped him to realize that in and of himself, he could never be righteous enough to save himself. So the law, as we learned before, slayed the self-righteousness, the self-confident pride of Paul, so that he would no longer look to himself for his own righteousness, but look to Christ alone as his righteousness. The law, in other words, fulfilled its convicting preparatory work in the life and heart of Paul the Apostle. The law prepared Paul for God's grace. So to the questions of Romans 7 and 13, is the law sin? And did that which is good, the law, then bring death? Paul answers emphatically, by no means, no way. The law is good. The law is not the problem and therefore should not be disregarded. As Paul has shown, even though sinners often use the law of God in one of two sinful ways, either licentiousness or legalism, the law is not the problem. Sin is. The problem is that sin co-opts or it hijacks the law and uses the law for its own evil purposes. So the law is good. It drives the sinner to Christ. And further, even once the sinner becomes the saint, the law continues its good and holy work in the life of the believer. It continues to reveal God's moral will to the believer. In a sense, it's as if the law is a light that shines on the path of the Christian and says, walk in this way. The law cannot save anyone, but it can let us know that we need to be saved. And once we are saved, it can let us know how we should walk in righteousness, not to get righteousness, but to reflect the righteousness we already have in Christ Jesus. The law is holy and good. And yet, as Paul has been arguing in Romans, though it is good and though it is holy, it is limited. Although it can tell us that we need to be delivered from the penalty of our sin, it cannot ultimately do that. The law ultimately cannot justify us. And this is what Paul explains in the first half of Romans chapter 7. Now, today we're going to be stepping into the second half of Romans chapter 7. And Paul is going to explain in this portion how the law continues to be good and holy in the life of Christians. And yet it is still limited, just as it was before the Christian became a Christian. The law can tell us that we need to be delivered from the power of sin, just as it can tell us that we need to be delivered from the penalty of sin. But just as it can tell us that we need to be delivered from the penalty of sin and yet not actually deliver us from the penalty of sin, so too, although it tells us we need to be delivered from the power of sin in our Christian life, it cannot ultimately deliver us from the power of sin. In other words, it cannot ultimately sanctify us, just as it cannot ultimately justify us. As Paul will explain in chapter 8, only the indwelling Holy Spirit of God can sanctify us, give us consistent victory over sin. Now, these introductory remarks that I make this morning may not alarm you all that much. They may seem to be rather innocent remarks. And yet you got to understand what I have said this morning so far regarding chapter 7 is highly debated among New Testament scholars. This is one of the most disputed, as well as I would say one of the most important passages in the New Testament, because the stakes are so high. Let's understand how we understand the portion that we're going to be looking at, not only today, but in coming weeks, greatly impacts our understanding of how to live the Christian life. In it, we're going to see how Paul describes this very intense internal struggle with sin. He describes how desperately he wants to avoid doing evil, but often he finds himself doing evil anyway. So, as we will read momentarily, Paul laments, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Some scholars read this and they argue that Paul is actually not speaking autobiographically here. Instead, they say he is just using the personal pronouns I, me, my, and myself throughout the passage as a literary device to just identify more closely, more personally with his readers. There are some scholars who argue this way, but that is not the majority by any stretch. Most scholars agree that when Paul uses the numerous personal pronouns that he does in the latter half of chapter 7, he is literally referring to himself. In other words, it's to be taken at face value. This is how most scholars argue. And yet this raises the question, which Paul is Paul speaking about? Is he speaking about himself before his salvation as an unbeliever? Or is he speaking of himself in an immature state as a new Christian? Or is he speaking of himself as a mature Christian? Those are the three primary views that very capable scholars propose regarding Paul as described in Romans chapter 7. And let me just say up front, each of the views that I'm going to show you here in a minute have strengths and weaknesses to them. So we need to be very charitable towards those who disagree with us on this. It's a very difficult passage. The difficulty lies in the fact that some of Paul's statements seem to refer to Paul as an unbeliever, while others seem to refer to him as a believer, either a mature one or an immature one. Now, obviously, he can't be all three of these at the same time. He can only be one. So which Paul is Paul describing? Here's the key question. Who is the wretched man in Romans 7? Who is this person Paul is talking about? How we answer this question, as I said, dramatically influences our whole approach to the Christian life. How we view the role of God's law in our life, and how we seek to overcome sin in our daily experience. So this morning I'm going to do something different than I usually do. Instead of just kind of plowing ahead in our next paragraph in our study through Romans, I'm going to actually give an overview of the latter half of Romans 7, of where we're going to be in these next few weeks. I want to just kind of do a survey, as it were, this morning, answering one particular question, and then, Lord willing, in coming weeks, we're going to come back and revisit these paragraphs that I'm kind of just giving a quick flyover this morning. So the question we've got to answer, the contentious question we've got to answer, is who is the wretched man? Who is this person that Paul begins describing at the beginning of verse 14? Follow along with me as we start there. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Perhaps as I read those verses, you picked up on a pattern. As we're going to discover here in coming weeks, there are four parts to this section of Scripture, actually four laments that Paul gives in this section. These lamentations describe the spiritual condition Paul is lamenting, gives proof of its reality, and then the source of the problem. In the final lament, Paul also adds a word of thanksgiving to God for Christ, who delivers Christians from condemnation, even though they do still struggle with sin. So each one of these lamentations is describing a very intense war that rages within. But again, the question is, rages within whom? Who is Paul talking about? Is Paul describing himself presently when he writes Romans as a mature Christian? Or is he speaking of himself in the past when he was perhaps in a immature stage in his Christian growth? Or is he speaking of himself as an unbeliever? Now, this is critical to answer. Who we think Paul is speaking of will shape how we live the Christian life, what teaching, what preaching we will hear, how we will deal with our troubled consciences, and how we will pray. And so let me say, although much of my message this morning may not seem to be all that practical, I think we are going to find it to be immensely practical as we move forward in coming weeks. But first of all, we've got to answer who the Romans 7 man is. We've got to understand who he is before we can apply his own sin struggle to our own sin struggle. So we're at an interpretive fork in the road. We've got to decide which one of three possible interpretive roads we're going to go down. We have to determine who Paul is writing about, because there are so many consequences at stake. If Paul is describing the non-Christian when he was an unbeliever, then his words just describe the Christian's old life under conviction before salvation. And thus, these words are meant to encourage Christians to just rejoice over their rescue from struggle with sin. If Paul's words describe the immature or the carnal Christian, believers in this category are encouraged to strive for deliverance from sin, and particularly from a stage of immaturity, an inferior stage in the Christian life. But if Paul is describing the mature Christian, then we've got to understand this. We will always be struggling with sin on this side of eternity. We will experience victory over sin, as Paul is going to explain in Romans chapter 8. He shows how God promises this. But we will also always struggle with sin until our glorification. In other words, we will always live a life of tension, a tension between the already and the not yet of our redemption. So I hope you can see there is a gigantic difference between these views. The practical implications are vastly different. Whichever view we take will determine how we apply the imperative that we saw back in chapter 6, verse 11. Reckon, or consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. This morning, I'm going to argue for the mature Christian view, which means, I believe, we have to keep on reckoning, keep on considering, keep on preaching our union with Christ over and over and over again to ourselves throughout our Christian lives. I believe that Paul, in a moment of great transparency, lets us know it takes a good bit of time for us as Christians who once only knew slavery to get used to life of freedom in Christ, the freedom to obey God. Takes us a while to get used to that. So Romans 7, 14 through 25 either describes a Christian's struggle with sin as something normal to the Christian life and a normal part of our sanctification, or it describes something that is abnormal, a defective condition that has to be remedied quickly. We will either make room for struggle with sin in our Christian lives and thus see the struggle actually as a proof of conversion, or we will make no room at all for a struggle with sin in the Christian life and thus see the struggle as either proof that we still need to be regenerated or advance out of some kind of inferior, immature stage of the Christian life. So let's get into these three main views regarding who Paul is talking about. Now, just so you know, there actually are more than three views. And actually, there are numerous variants even within each one of these views. But for time's sake, we're only going to look at the three main ones. First of all, let's understand the view that argues the Romans 7 man is an unbeliever. Among those who say that Paul is describing the experience, his experience as an unbeliever, there are two primary variants. Some scholars say that it's the experience of an unsaved Jew who is still under the law. And then there are other scholars within this same view who say it's describing an unconverted man who's under great conviction right before his conversion. Now, just so we understand some historical context here, this position was the dominant position of the early church fathers in the first three centuries of the church. Later on, it was embraced by Arminians mostly, and Wesleyans, and Pietists. Now, I'm going to point out here in a few minutes some of the flaws to this view. But before I do that, let's just quickly understand the arguments for this view. So this is coming from the adherents of this particular point of view. One argument is this. At points, Paul uses language that sounds like he could only be describing an unbeliever. If you look at verse 14 in chapter 7, Paul laments, I am of flesh sold under sin. Now keep that in mind and think back to chapter 6, verse 14, where he says this of Christians, for sin shall not be master over you. Also, he says in chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So on the surface, when you read chapter 6 and then you move on into chapter 7, it almost seems as if the person Paul is talking about, the latter half of chapter 7, is still an unbeliever. Proponents of this view ask the question, how could a man truly indwelt by the Spirit of God say something like this? Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? How could a true believer say that, they ask. Along these lines, advocates of this interpretation point out that there are no references to the Holy Spirit who indwells all believers. The argument goes, when you read chapter 8, the Holy Spirit is referred to numerous times. But when you read the latter half of chapter 7, you don't see the Holy Spirit mentioned there at all. Therefore, since all believers are indwelt by the Spirit, and the person in chapter 7 doesn't seem like he's indwelt by the Spirit, there's no reference to the Holy Spirit, that person therefore must be an unbeliever. Third, the word for at the beginning of chapter 7, verse 14, seems to be a continuation of Paul's description of an unbeliever from chapter 7, verses 7 through 13. This is what we looked at the last time we were in our study. Everyone agrees that verses 7 through 13 is referring to Paul as an unbeliever. There's no debate about that. And so the argument goes, if Paul was shifting in his description from an unbeliever, verses 7 through 13, to a believer in verse 14, then why doesn't he use the word but? Why doesn't he use that contrasting disjunctive word but instead of the word for? The word for seems to indicate that he is still talking about the unsaved person, the unbeliever that he once was. It's giving further explanation about that former condition as a non-Christian that he was once in. Finally, those who contend for the non-Christian view say the man of Romans 7, 14 to 25 seem not only to be struggling with sin, but defeated by sin. Adherence to this view, look at Paul's description as one of repeated failure, of constant defeat and inability to obey. And they say this could only be the description of an unbeliever. Perhaps he is very close to being converted. Perhaps he's under great conviction in his unconverted state. But nonetheless, he is still an unbeliever. Now, in spite of some of the appealing aspects of this interpretation, many convincing counterarguments can be given, which have led most modern scholars away from it. Let me mention why that is the case. Let me point out some flaws in this view. First of all, Paul's cries for deliverance from sin do not sound like an unbeliever. The adherents of the non-Christian view say, well, no saved person could truly talk this way. But other perspectives could come right back and say, well, hold on a second. No person but a believer could truly talk this way. I mean, look at what Paul says here. He is distressed over his inability to fulfill the law's just demands. He considers himself wretched as a result of this failure. And he's calling out to someone outside of himself for deliverance from sin. He longs to be free from sin. Now, I ask you, does that sound like an unbeliever to you? I don't know about you, but most of the unbelievers I know seem to be quite satisfied and happy in their sin. And that's especially the case if they've got religion that papers over their sin. I mean, consider Paul himself. In Philippians chapter 3, the apostle says that he regarded himself when he was unsaved as faultless. He thought he actually kept the law of God through his self-righteous performance. He deceived himself. He didn't think he was this bad person who needed deliverance from sin. He thought, I desire to do good, and that's exactly what I do. I'm a good person who does good things. And yet when we come to chapter 7, verse 18, he seems to say what only a truly godly, humble, mature Christian could say. He says, I desire to do good. And by God's grace, I often do. But at the same time, I often don't. And that troubles me. Unbelievers simply don't struggle over sin like this. They're not sensitive to sin like this. But as Paul describes in Galatians 5:17, there is an inner, ongoing conflict within the believer between the Spirit of God who indwells the believer and the old flesh that remains. Paul writes there in Galatians, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Along these lines, Paul's delight in God's law does not exist in unbelievers. Religious non-Christians may and do wrongly use the law of God, but they do not truly inwardly delight in the law of God. And yet Paul says this in Romans 7:16 and verse 22, the law is good. And in my inner being, my inner man, I delight in God's law. That is just simply not the attitude that unbelievers have towards God's law. As Paul has just taught, the law of God exposes their sin and provokes them to sin. It provokes a rebellious attitude against God. Further, as Paul will mention in chapter 8, verse 7, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Here's the point. True Christians will delightfully, joyfully submit to God's law. They don't do it perfect, but they do submit to it joyfully. Non-believers never do. Even when they think they do, they're not. Also, the present tense used in Romans 7:14-25 marks a contrast with the past tense used in verses 7 through 13. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, the adherents of the unbeliever view point out that Paul uses the word for at the beginning of verse 14 instead of the word but, which would mark a contrast in Paul's past pre-conversion condition and his present post-conversion condition. But what these advocates fail to explain, or adequately explain, I should say, is the very clear contrast in the tense of verbs used in both sections. Paul clearly, no one can debate this, Paul clearly is writing in the present tense. Who was Paul when he wrote the Epistle of Romans? He was a mature Christian, wasn't he? Seems simple enough. Back in chapter 7, verses 7 through 13, Paul says things like this, verse 9. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. Verse 11, sin put me to death. Verse 13, sin produced death in me through what was good. Paul is speaking there in what tense? Past tense. He's speaking of his past experience. But when we get to verse 14, moving forward to the end of chapter 7, 14 to 25, he is clearly speaking in the present tense of a present experience. He says things like this, verse 14, I am unspiritual, present tense. Verse 15, I do not understand what I do, present tense. Verse 16, I agree that the law is good. And so on and so forth, he speaks in the present tense. So to say that Paul is still looking back in verses 14 through 25, still looking back upon his past, but does so using the present tense to make his past struggle more vivid, frankly, is just confusing and unnatural linguistically. Nowhere else in his writings does he do this. Nowhere else does he use the present tense to emphasize the intensity of a past experience. So it just makes more sense to see him simply, beginning with verse 14, changing from his past pre-conversion condition over to his present converted condition. The second major view is this. The Romans 7, 14 to 25 man is an immature believer. According to this view, Paul is describing an experience they had in his own life that can be overcome through spiritual growth. So the idea is this. The goal is to exchange the conflict that we read about here in chapter 7, to exchange that with the victory that we're going to read about in chapter 8. In other words, verses 14 through 25 are taken to describe the believer not living in the power of God's Spirit, as we're going to see in chapter 8. And such a Christian, such an immature Christian like this, just needs to learn and to appropriate for himself all that he has in Christ. Because if he doesn't do that, advocates of this view say, he will slip into immaturity. Either licentiousness or legalism. Those are the two possible expressions of immaturity. So you have some scholars within this larger view who say Paul is describing a carnal Christian, one who is worldly, one who behaves in licentious ways. While other scholars in the same camp say that, no, Paul is not talking about a licentious believer. He's talking about a legalistic believer. He's talking about himself when he was first saved. I like that picture, huh? Kind of resembles, you know. An immature, frustrated believer is the legalistic believer who tries to please God by keeping God's law, but doing so out of his own effort, his own power. In either case, those who think Paul is talking about an immature believer here equate an ongoing struggle with sin as a defeated life and therefore not indicative of the mature Christian. Further, defenders of this view observe how the Holy Spirit, the key, the secret, as it were, to victorious living, is not mentioned in chapter 7. Instead, what do we see? We see an emphasis on self in chapter 7. We see the words I, me, my, myself continually pop up in the latter half of chapter 7. And this is, of course, a big problem because self stands in the way of the Spirit having complete control of the life of the believer. So some advocates of this view will urge immature Christians to stop living in chapter 7 and start living in chapter 8. Let go and let God, the Keswick teachers used to say. Progress from immaturity to maturity by learning the spiritual secrets, not I, but Christ. Stop sinning. Stop living in perpetual defeat to sin. This is not normal for Christians, they urge. Bottom line, advocates of the immature Christian view just do not believe a mature Christian would ever describe himself the way Paul does, particularly the phrase, in bondage to sin. And thus they think Paul is describing his experience as a new believer. They assume that when he was a new believer, he had legalistic tendencies that tried to obey God's law out of his own flesh. So this is what they say Paul is recalling. They think he is recalling a time in his life when he didn't understand that he was dead to the law and could now live by the power of the Holy Spirit. Advocates of this view think that he began his Christian experience trying to strive for obedience purely out of the flesh. And thus he was constantly frustrated by his inability to perfectly obey as he should. But then they argue one day he kind of woke up. He finally realized what he says in Romans 6:14, sin shall not be master over me, for I am not under law, but under grace. In other words, over time, he came to understand, I'm dead to the law. I died with Christ. I'm identified with Christ in his death. And therefore, I am free from legalism. And now I am able to serve in the newness of the Spirit. They say he came to a fuller understanding about his identity in Christ. So this is the basic idea of the immature Christian view for Romans 7. The question is it valid? Well, there certainly are points of it that are valid. There are some strengths to this view. Let me just mention them quickly. For one, it rightly teaches that Christians will not have victory in their lives as long as they are depending on self instead of the Holy Spirit. That's true. Our victory is through Christ and by the Spirit, as chapter 8 will explain. Another strength, it rightly teaches that Christians should not be content to live a defeated Christian life in bondage to sin. Obviously, we don't want to say, well, we're going to struggle with sin, so why even put up a fight? No. So these are some of the strengths of the immature Christian view, and yet there are some glaring weaknesses to this view which simply cannot be overlooked. For one, it wrongly makes room for a category of Christians known as carnal Christians. Intended or not, the immature Christian view pictures the Christian experience in two different stages or on two different levels. In stage one, the believer receives Jesus as Savior, but not necessarily as the Lord over his life, not necessarily the one who is king in control over his life. That happens in a second stage when the believer receives Jesus as Lord. And I hope this morning you understand that is just simply not biblical teaching. And it certainly is not what Paul teaches in the book of Romans. In Romans 7 and 8, Paul does use the word carnal or fleshy, or you may see in the NIV, sinful nature. But his use of these words in no way supports the carnal Christian idea, the theology that is behind it. In fact, when we get to Romans chapter 8, we're going to see a contrast between a person who is controlled by the carnal sinful nature against those who are controlled by the Spirit of God. But let's understand, when we get to chapter 8, that contrast is not between an immature, quote-unquote, carnal Christian and a Christian who has matured enough where he has finally received Jesus as Lord. It's a foreign idea to the Bible. Instead, the contrast there is between Christians and non-Christians. Paul will declare this in Romans 8, 6 and 7. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. So when Paul uses the word carnal or fleshly of himself in Romans 8, or rather 7, he's not reflecting back on a particular stage or period in his life. He's certainly not creating a new category of Christians called the carnal Christian. Instead, he is just describing the struggle that all Christians have between the new man and the old flesh that remains. This struggle is, let's understand, just a part, a normal part of the Christian sanctification that all Christians go through, no matter what level of spirituality they are on. So he's not talking here about some new category or some new level called the carnal Christian level. I hope we understand this morning that that kind of thinking is extremely dangerous. Because here's how it works out practically. And I'm sure many of you have seen this. There are a lot of professing, keyword there, professing Christians out there who wallow in their sin but have absolutely no intention of ever repenting of it. And when they are confronted about their sin, they will quickly defend themselves. They'll say things like this: well, yes, I understand I'm not the best Christian that's around, but I still am a Christian. I'm just a what you could call a carnal Christian. That's the category I fit in. And yes, I might not get all the same awards one day as the mature Christian, but listen, I am just as secure as them because, after all, I prayed the sinner's prayer. I performed that sort of magical Baptist sacrament. so I'm forever secure no matter how ungodly I live. Have you ever heard this kind of reasoning before? No, I have. Basically, it's a way for professing Christians, false professing Christians, to live in sin and yet reassure themselves that in the end they're going to make it to heaven anyway. Because after all, they prayed the prayer. Now, I'm not saying that all the scholars who hold to the immature Christian view endorse this kind of thinking, but I will say their theology, this two-stage view of the Christian life, does open the door for that kind of erroneous thinking. Also, another flaw, this view wrongly assigns Paul's use of the present tense in Romans 7:14-25. Like the unbeliever view, the immature believer view does not treat the present tense as Paul uses it in a normal way. Again, it says that he's using the present tense as a very vivid way of sharing his own experience from the past as a new believer. But again, I hope you can see that this just really, it doesn't really make sense to see it that way, does it? For him to use that particular literary device at this particular point, because frankly, it doesn't clarify things, it confuses things. Well, this brings us to the final view, which I've already shared with you, I believe, is the most biblical view. The Romans 7:14-25 man is a mature believer. This view, again, just to give you some historical context, this view was held by Augustine later in life. And then later on, it was held by most of the Protestant reformers, Luther, Calvin, and then a century later by the Puritans, and pretty much by most most theologians in the Reformed tradition, both past as well as present. Now, I understand just because those men held to this doesn't necessarily make it right, but it does make me feel a little more secure in it, I'll be honest with you. Basically, this view teaches that Paul is writing of himself as a mature Christian who struggles with indwelling sin, that's chapter 7, and experiences victory in such struggles as he depends upon the Holy Spirit. And this is what we see in chapter 8. In short, Paul is teaching, just as the law cannot justify a person, it cannot sanctify a person either. As Romans 8 will explain, sanctification is only accomplished in us by the Holy Spirit. Let me just briefly mention five reasons why this view is likely the correct one. First, as I've already mentioned, the shift to the present tense in Romans 7:14-25 argues that Paul is speaking of his present experience as a mature believer. Again, this is just the most natural way to read Paul here. Also, you've got the overall context. The overall context of Romans 6 through 8 is dealing with Christian sanctification, not an unbeliever struggling with the law. This becomes very apparent when you just look at the general flow of Paul's argument throughout the Epistle of Romans. He talks about justification, right? And then he moves on to talking about sanctification, which is where we're at now. And he's going to talk about glorification. And all of those truths are true of who? Believers or unbelievers? Believers, right? Next, Romans 7:14-25 cannot be a description of Paul's pre-conversion experience because it is different than Paul's pre-conversion description in Philippians 3 and Galatians 1. When you look in those Pauline writings, those epistles, the apostle portrays himself as a very self-righteous, self-confident, unsaved Jew. That's how he describes himself. Those passages give no indication of the kind of internal spiritual struggle that we read about in Romans chapter 8. Further, as I've already touched on, Paul's desires expressed in Romans 7 are of a believer, not an unbeliever. Real quickly, let me just go over this. As Paul expresses, he hates sin, verse 15. He concurs with the law of his innate depravity, verse 18. He confesses his own wretchedness, verse 24. He wants to do good, verses 18 and 21. He does not want to do evil, verse 19. He delights in God's law, verse 22. And he looks to and rejoices in Christ as the one who delivers him from sin, verse 25. So again, I just ask you, is this how unsaved people think and talk? No, these are the desires of a Christian. Non-Christians don't fight against sin. They are slaves to sin and they are enemies of God. They cannot truly say with Paul the Apostle in verse 22, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Only a Christian, godly Christian man could say that sort of thing. Only a mature believer can say, I want to obey my Lord because I love Him. Not only obey Him outwardly, but in the inner man from the heart. Unbelievers can put up a good religious front, but Scripture is clear their hearts are far from God, as we learned back in chapter 3, verse 11. They do not seek after God, and as we will see in chapter 8, they have no desire to please God. Only the mature believer mentally rejoices in God's law and wants to do right, and actually does right oftentimes, but at the same time is also troubled that there are also many times that his body doesn't cooperate with his mind. Like Johnny, her mind was telling her to do one thing, but her body wasn't responding, and it was frustrating. Do you know that experience, Christian? Your mind tells you to obey God, but your body doesn't cooperate. Only the godly Christian cries out in humility and redemptive expectation, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That's the cry of a pious man, a man who yearns for God and to obey God and yearns for a new resurrection body that will be free from even the possibility of sinning. This describes the man who sees his corruption more and more clearly and grieves over his sin more and more the closer he draws to holy God. So let's understand this morning, this kind of heightened sensitivity, this kind of heightened humility, this kind of heightened, yes, even frustration, is actually the mark not of an unsaved person or of an immature believer, but of a godly Christian man or woman. Elsewhere, Paul calls himself the least of the apostles, the very least of all saints. He calls himself the chief of sinners. Now, did he say those things when he was an immature believer? No, he said them just as he says in Romans 7, as a mature believer, a humble believer. Such humility, such sensitivity to God and His ways and sensitivity to sin is the mark of a true believer, a mature believer. This is not abnormal. This is normal and actually even healthy to the Christian life. Finally, the battle Paul describes can only describe a believer, not an unbeliever. Unbelievers, and we're going to see this even more clearly in chapter 8, unbelievers only live in the flesh. That's all they live in. But we learn from Scripture that believers are new creations in Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who is constantly waging war against the flesh. So when you become a believer, a war starts that never existed before in you. In 7:18, Paul laments, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. Underline that last part of the verse, because Paul is actually given a qualifying statement. He is qualifying that there is more to him than just his flesh. You see that? Well, what else is there to Paul besides his flesh? The Holy Spirit that dwells within him. The Holy Spirit that is never content with sin. The Holy Spirit that yearns for complete holiness, yet not attained in the believer on earth. Now, let me say, thankfully, there's more to the Christian life than just this constant struggle. Always struggling and always sort of feeling like you're failing. As Paul is going to encourage us in chapter 8, the Holy Spirit does enable us and does grant us victory over sin. So there's much encouragement in the Christian life, and there is never total, constant defeat in the Christian life. All true believers do experience substantial, progressive, and observable victory over sin. That's got to be there. In fact, if there is not progression in holiness, it's an indication the person is not a Christian. So that's going to be there. And yet we know perfection is not ours on this side of eternity. As all truly mature Christians will testify, there is a struggle and there is a sensitivity towards sin and a sensitivity to God. It just keeps popping up in our life. A.W. Pink comments, "The moan, O wretched man that I am, expresses the normal experience of the Christian. And any Christian who does not so moan is in an abnormal and unhealthy state spiritually. The man who does not utter this cry daily is either so out of communion with Christ, or so ignorant of the teachings of Scripture, or so deceived about his actual condition that he knows not the corruptions of his own heart and the abject failure of his own life. Nor is it only the backslidden Christian, now convicted, who will mourn thus. The one who is truly in communion with Christ will also emit the groan, and emit it daily and hourly. Yea, the closer he draws to Christ, the more he will discover the corruptions of his old nature, and the more earnestly will he long to be delivered from it." Listen, only mature Christians have a deep awareness of their own sin and an equally deep desire to please Christ. Puritan Thomas Watson observed, "Sanctification is an antipathy against sin. A hypocrite may leave sin, yet love it, as a serpent casts off its coat, but keeps its sting. But a sanctified person can say he not only leaves sin, but loathes it." Listen, the mature Christian is sensitive to sin because he knows several things from Scripture. He knows sin robs him of the joy of his salvation, slows his spiritual growth, dishonors God, grieves the Holy Spirit, pollutes Christian fellowship, causes blessings from God to be withheld, brings God's chastisement, hinders prayers from being answered, prevents him being used as a fit instrument in the hand of the Lord, prevents proper participation in the Lord's Supper, and could even endanger his health and his life. The Christian knows all these things about sin, and that's why he fears it and hates it. A mature Christian is sensitive to sin and sensitive to pleasing God. Now, the question I have for you is, are you sensitive like that? Let me conclude this morning by giving you some concluding questions. First of all, do you hate your sin and struggle against it? If not, friend, you need to examine yourself. You need to examine whether you are even a Christian or not. Paul's experience represents the experience of all Christians. All believers hate their sin. And all believers even find their sin to be irrational, as Paul indicates in verse 15. He basically says, "I don't understand why I keep sinning like I do, because I hate it. I don't want to do it, but I still do it." And that's how all believers feel. They hate their sin. They find it to be irrational. They don't understand why they do what they do. They desperately want to be delivered from it finally and fully. This is the experience of the Christian. Is that your experience? Is that struggle descriptive of you? If not, if you just keep blowing off sin in your life, if you just are hardened to sin, God's Spirit is not within you. Because the Christian life is one of constant conviction and constant repentance, turning from sin, turning back to the Savior. So, friend, if you do not struggle with sin in your life, then I would urge you to beg God. Beg God to show you from His holy law the exceeding sinfulness of your sin, that you may flee to Christ for mercy. Flee to Christ as your righteousness. Next question. Christian, Do you constantly feel discouraged by the struggle you have with sin? If so, let me give you a word of encouragement. Be encouraged that you have a struggle with sin. Now, by that, I in no way intend to minimize sin in our life. We need to hate sin. We need to fight against sin. But be encouraged by the fact that there even is a struggle. Don't you see? If you didn't have that struggle, you wouldn't be a Christian. But because you have it, it is actually a mark that God has transformed you by His grace. And also be encouraged by this. As Paul reminds us at the end of chapter 8, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us and gave Himself for us. So, you know what this means? Despite all the struggle we go through now, we win in the end, right? We win in the end. So be sure to give thanks to God for your present victories, as well as that coming final complete victory. Lastly, are you constantly depending on the Holy Spirit for victory? The mature Christian understands that he will not make strides against his sin if he is depending on himself, on the arm of the flesh. The mature Christian understands progress against sin only comes as he yields to the Spirit of God. We cannot resist sin in our own strength. We must daily and constantly plead with the Lord to deliver us from evil. Are you remembering this? Unfortunately, we have a tendency to forget this, right? We have a tendency to try to approach the Christian life in our own strength. So we've got to remember to yield ourselves to the Spirit's control. Let's understand. Sanctification is not an awareness of how we are becoming better and better. In fact, it's just the opposite. Sanctification is a growing sense of how sinful we really are and how great God's grace is to save a sinner like us. And then constantly turning in dependence on God's Spirit that we may see and know, enjoy and savor the Savior more and more in our lives. That's sanctification. May God grant us His grace. Let's pray.